Amen. You may all have a seat and open up your Bibles to the book of Psalm, chapter 135. We're going to read just a few verses at the beginning of that before we start our lesson. I'm looking forward to this morning and everything we're going to be doing and honoring our first responders. But for Sunday school, we're going to continue through our series. And I do apologize if I wasn't able to shake your hand this morning. I got here at normal time. I was getting everything ready. And then I went into my office to pick up my sermon, and it was not there, and somehow it had found its way in the bag that I take home on Saturday, and that's where it was. So I had to run back and get that. But we're all good now. So I'm sorry if I didn't get a chance to say hi to you, and I'll make sure that I get a chance to greet you this morning after the Sunday school lesson. But that's why I was gone. So in Psalm 135, we're going to read just the first couple of verses. We're going to continue on what I intended to do next week, very naively thinking I was going to get to it. But this is a whole separate aspect about the doctrine of God, so it's just as well, because there's a lot to talk about this morning and a lot to really realize and wrap our minds around about what the Bible does teach about the Lord. And so we're going to read the first few verses, verse 1 through 6 of Psalm 135. We'll pray, and we'll get right into our lesson. The Bible says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it's pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places." Praise him, why? Because he's great and because he's done whatever he's pleased. We're going to talk about his attributes this morning, and we're going to get right into our lesson. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you so much for who you are, and Lord, that we can place so much confidence and faith in you, not just because you've told us to, but because you're worthy of placing faith and confidence in. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand more about you this morning. And even though some of this might be review for some, Lord, I pray that you would help us to recommit our hearts to realizing who you are and how small we are. And Lord, I pray that you help me this morning as I give the words. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last couple weeks, we learned that it's really foolish to believe that there isn't a God because of what he's shown us in the universe. And we learned last week about what his person is and what we can know about who he is as a person by the names that he's given to us, each identifying a different aspect of his character. But this week we're going to talk about his attributes, the things that God says that he is, but specifically the things that he is that nobody else is. We'll talk about different ones next week, talking about things like holiness and love, things that God is completely, but he also commands us to be. But there's many things that God is that nobody in the world could ever share. There's things that God is that the Bible says that all the other gods that other people worship, even though they're not even real, they lift them up, but they don't have these attributes either. They're not that great. They don't see everything. They don't do everything that they please, but our God does. We're going to talk about his several attributes, so we'll get right into our first one this morning. And I wrote out most of them, so I still have a lot of blanks, but none of these are hard to spell, like last week. All right, number one, his first attribute is omnipotence, which means all-powerful. God is all-powerful. That means he can do whatever he wills to do. And that gives a little bit of a limitation because some people have a struggle with that. They say, if God can do anything, then why can he actually do everything? But omnipotence doesn't mean that God can do everything or anything. It means that he can do whatever he wills to do. What do I mean by that? Letter A. There are limitations to God's power. Nathan, that's blasphemy, you're fired. Well, there's something in the Bible that tells us that God can only do what's in accordance with his nature. He can do everything he wills to do, but he will only will something that's in accordance to his perfections. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, number one, God cannot look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? God can't look on iniquity. Number two, God cannot deny himself. He can't deny himself. In the Bible, when it talks about, well, if we say we're going to follow God and then we choose not to, and then we say we deny him, he abides faithful. It says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful because he cannot deny himself. It's talking about the Holy Spirit inside of us. If we're saved and we've accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit's inside of us. He can't deny us because he's inside of us, and so he cannot deny himself. Number three, we all know this one. God cannot lie. God is not capable of producing false information. Why? Because God is truth. And because God is truth, God cannot do something against who he is by nature, which is true. So God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, you might have a strong consolation. And it says that again in Titus 1, 2. With a God who cannot lie, God cannot say anything dishonest. God cannot say anything false. God can't lie. Number four, God cannot sin or tempt. He cannot sin, and he can't tempt people to sin. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God can't do everything, but he can do anything according to his will, anything that's according to his nature. And that means after that, after not being able to sin, I'm glad that that's what it means. I'm glad that he is limited by the fact that he's truth, therefore he will never lie. I'm glad he is limited by the fact that he's holy, therefore he will never sin. I'm glad that he is limited by the fact that he is that creature, that he is that being that will not ever be touched by the same infirmities that we are, touched by the same sinfulness and the corruption that we are, and that he will always remain true. But what can he do? Well, the Bible gives us the truth of God's omnipotence. Letter B. Here's several that it, and I'll get into the next part, different aspects. But the Bible just claims it flat out in a lot of different places. Genesis 18:14, it says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? A lot of the Bible gives rhetorical questions asking us things that we already know. Could God really do, is there anything too hard for God? Because when he asks people in this passage, just at Genesis 18, when they're talking to Abraham and Sarah, asking them to believe that he'll do something that was impossible, he stops in the middle of their worrying and say, but is anything too hard for God? If I can create the world, if I can do all of this, if I can make you, then I can do something that's against what you usually think should happen because I made it all. Nothing is too hard for me. Job 42, 1 through 2 says, and Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. Jeremiah 32 says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Matthew 19, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then the word omnipotent is used in the Bible. In Revelation 19, at the end of the verse, it says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Bible tells us that God can do all things. But let us see. There's a reach of God's omnipotence. It says it in general. God can do all things. Nothing's too hard for God. He can't look on iniquity, he can't sin, he can't lie, he can't tempt. But everything else, there's nothing that's too difficult for him. There's a reach of God's omnipotence, number one, over nature. Genesis 1, he created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's not limited by gravity, he's not limited by the forces in the universe, he's not limited by everything that we think is supposed to happen according to science. Why? Because he wrote all the laws. He made all the laws, and he can change them however he wants, whenever he wants to do it. He has power over nature. Isaiah 40 verse 12 says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. And later on it says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, they are taken up the isles as a very little thing. God has power over all of nature. God doesn't have to be confined by it. And he can change it however he wants. And we can see that where the Bible tells us that in the end times there'll be a lot of things like earthquakes and storms and hurricanes, because he can cause and stop anything he wants. We can see that in Joshua. When in Joshua chapter 10, I'm going to be talking to the children about that this week, or this morning, where Joshua's in the middle of battle and he looks up at God and tells him to make the sun stand still, and for an entire day the sun doesn't go down. Why? Because God has power over nature. God's not limited by the sun. He's not limited by the moon. He can do whatever he pleases. Number two, God has power over men. If you have your attendance slip, they're going to come by with the offering plates. You can drop those in the plate on the way by. We would appreciate that. He has power over nature, and he has power over men. We'll get to that at the end, but God can choose and place men wherever he wants them to. Nebuchadnezzar found that out, didn't he? I actually read that just this morning. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it troubled him, and he talked about how there was a tree in his dream, and it was big, and it covered the whole land, and then all of a sudden they told him to cut it down, and that it would be covered with dew, and then it would dwell with the beasts of the earth. And he asked Daniel, what does this mean? He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. Your power covers the whole earth, and you and everybody's under your care and under your rule. But because you think you're so great, one of these days you're going to get cut down. For 7 years, you're going to be dwelling among the beasts of the field. And just a couple verses later, it said 12 months, he was walking around in his palace and talked about, man, look at everything that I've built for my majesty. And in that moment, he was turned into one of the beasts of the field. And for 7 years, he dwelt with everybody else. And at the end of that, in Daniel chapter 4, it says, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed unto thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The person who's the king is not king because they're more powerful than everybody else. They're king because God put them there. God has power over men. Number three, God has power over angels. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. All the angels, we see how powerful they are, but all the angels are under his command. They listen to the voice of his word, and in that is number four, he has power over Satan. We'll talk about that when we get to angelology again. We'll have an entire lesson on Satan, but we don't have to be afraid of him because Satan's not allowed to do anything that God doesn't let him do. And we can say that because we see that in the book of Job. At the very beginning of Job, and I don't have to read the verses specifically, at the very beginning of the book of Job, talks about how Job was an upright man. He was known in the whole land. He feared God and he eschewed evil. And then it all of a sudden switches over to heaven. And there's a scene where God is talking to the angels. The sons of God come to present themselves before God. And amongst them, it says, was Satan. God asked him, have you considered my servant Job? And then they had this conversation, and then Satan says, if you do this and this to Job, then he'll curse you. And God says, all right, you can do that, but don't touch him. So he takes away all his things. He takes away his camels, takes away his family. He takes away all of his servants. And then the next chapter over, he says, yeah, but if you touch Job himself, take away his health, then he'll curse you. And God says, all right, you can give Job sickness. You can do something to his body, but don't kill him. God says, Satan, you're allowed to do this, but you're not allowed to do this. Why? Because God has power over Satan. God is omnipotent. God can do whatever he wills to do. Roman numeral number two. God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. But number two is God is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. God possesses complete and universal knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. He knows what's actual, and he knows what's possible. He knows everything. He's eternal, so that means he knows all times. He's omnipresent, we'll get to that in a minute, but that means he knows all things in all places. God knows everything, and there isn't any limitation to that. Because God doesn't have to be able to God doesn't have to be true or holy or righteous or good in order for that to change anything. God just does know everything. And the Bible tells us that over and over again. Hebrews 4:13 says, Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 1 John 3:20 says, For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knoweth all things. Does he really? What does he know? Letter A. The Bible says he sees all. Make sure I have my hand out so I know where you're at. He sees all. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees everything, both good and evil. That's both scary and encouraging. Every single thing that we do, he sees it. So that means he sees it when we do the good things, and he sees it when we do the bad things. He sees all. Now, letter B, he knows all, big and small. I heard tell that Brother Russell was preaching in the other Sunday school class as a substitute, and he had a diagram or a multiplication table up there on the board talking about how if God knows the names, and that's our first verse, that he tells the number of stars and he called them all by their names. But because of the number of stars that there are, if God knows just the names of every single one of them, I don't know what everything, all the numbers were, but just show how much vast amount of knowledge that would be just to know the names of all the stars. God knows everything big, but then he also knows everything small. Matthew 10:29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows all of the stars, everything that is vast, everything is huge, but then he also notices when a sparrow falls to the ground. I think to myself, you know, we were out in our yard and there was a bird that suddenly started to fly out of a bush, and he was flying around and his wing hurt. And I thought to myself, God saw that. God knew that bird had a hurt wing. Of everything that's happening in the universe today, God saw that bird was hurt. Because he knows everything that's big, and he knows everything that's small. Letter C, he knows man. Number one, our thoughts. He knows everything about man. He knows our thoughts. Psalm 139, verse 2, in the second half says, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Psalm 44, verse 21 says, shall not God search thee out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart. He sees everything we do, but he knows everything we think. Every moment that something passes through our mind, some people have estimated that we have roughly about 10,000 different thoughts a day. I have no idea where that number comes from. Maybe may or may not be true, but every single one of those thoughts that every single one of the people in this room will think today, God knew what it was. He knows our thoughts. Number two, he knows our words. Psalm 139, verse 4 says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Everything we speak, he knows. Every idle word will be held accountable for. Why? Because he knows our words. Number three, he knows our deeds. Psalm 139, that same verse I read just a minute ago. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. But number four, he knows our sorrows. Exodus 3:7 says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The people in Egypt during the time of the captivity, before they were set free and went out to the wilderness to go to the promised land, oftentimes during those years they would look up in the sky and wonder if God saw them. But God says later, he says, but I knew their sorrows. I knew that they were hurting. And it was in my time that I would deliver them. But I did know. I saw it because I know your sorrows. Number five, he knows our needs. I like this passage in Matthew 6. The whole thing talks about how worry is not even very logical when you talk about God. If God is our Father, then to worry about what we have doesn't make any sense. He says, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And he says, look, behold the flower, I forget how it words it, because now I'm all out of whack. But it talks about how the lilies of the field, that Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of those. And if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And later in that passage he says, for your heavenly Father knoweth ye have need of all these things. God knows our needs. Six. He knows our devotion. He knows where our heart is. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart's perfect toward him. He sees every single person in the world, and he knows whose heart's perfect toward him, and he knows whose hearts the people whose hearts aren't perfect towards him. Number 7, Psalm 103, verse 14, he knows our frame. I like that one. I was thinking about that through this week. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but dust. No matter what he's asked us to do, remember that no matter how hard or easy it is, in context with that, he does know how much you can take because he knows that you're just dust. He knows that we aren't capable of anything hardly at all without his power. He knows our frame. Sometimes the reason he asks us to do things that are too hard is because he knows we're but dust and that we do have to rely on him because dust can't perform all the things he's asked us to do and God gets more glory out of it. Number 8. He knows our foolishness. Psalm 69. O God, thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from thee. And I think that goes both ways. I think that means sins and just the fact that we're just not very smart. And he knows that. He knows that we're not very strong. He knows our frame. He knows the fact that we're not very smart. And number 9, he knows his own. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. He sees through the whole world, and he knows which one are his. He knows which ones he's promised to watch out for. He knows the ones he knows that they're not strong. He knows that they're not smart. He knows what we need, but he sees it because he knows everything. All right, letter D. 2 more. He knows past, present, and future. That's based, as I said earlier, on the fact that he's eternal. God is everywhere in all times at the same time. And so, of course, he knows what happened before, and he knows what will happen in the future. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of time. And the last one, and this one's interesting. Letter E. He knows what could have been. God has a perfect plan. Not every time does that happen because of our foolishness, which he knows, and because of our frailty and because of the things that we sometimes don't listen to him, in spite of the fact that he does know all things, when things don't happen the way that they should have, or when people do things when they could have, and a worse scenario could have come out, he knows what could have been. Look at Matthew 11. It says, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which I had done in thee had been in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Jesus said, if I had been in Sodom and Gomorrah, and done all of these things, they would have listened to me. And they would have listened to me, and they would have repented, and they wouldn't have had to been destroyed. But I'm here, and I'm doing it to you, so listen to me. And he knew that if this had happened, this is what could have been. God knows what could have been in your life. So yield to him today. He's omniscient. Number 3, he's omnipresent. That was easy. That means he's all present. He's everywhere at the same time. God is present everywhere with his whole being at the same time. By the way, that doesn't mean that God is everything. That's pantheism. That just means that God is everywhere. And this one doesn't have a lot of different places where the Bible talks about it, but as Messages mentions, that he is everywhere. Psalm 139 says, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." In Jeremiah 23, he says, "I am a God at hand. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off." I like how he says it. I'm a God at hand. I'm right there with you. I'm available. Aren't I a God who's always there, who's always available, who's always with you, and not a God far off? Can I hide him? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? 1 Kings 8 says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less the house that I have builded." Solomon built this temple. He made it beautiful. It spends like 3 or 4 chapters talking about how everything's covered in gold. And everything has pomegranates and giant statues. And it talks about how magnificent his temple is. And at the very end of the entire description of what the temple is that's supposed to house the presence of God, he finishes and he says, "But if the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how can this house which I've built?" Why? Because God is everywhere. At all times. That means he's with you. For good or bad. That means he's omniscient and he sees the things that we do, good or bad. And he knows where we are and he's always with us. And that's part of the Great Commission. Behold, I'm with you, whithersoever thou goest. If you go into all the world and preach the gospel, you don't have to do it without me because I'm everywhere. I'm always with you. Number four, omnisapient. That means he's all wise. There's a difference. All wise. There's a difference between knowing everything and knowing how to use it. And the Bible says God knows every single thing. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about the future. He knows everything about what I need. He knows everything about nature. He knows everything about man. He knows everything that could possibly be to know. But in addition to that, he knows what to do with all that information. He's omnisapient. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." Jude 1:25 says, "To the only wise God, our Savior." Colossians 2:3 says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And that's encouraging because we know that God doesn't just know all things and act arbitrarily with it. But God knows exactly what to do with that information. So when we question, "God, because this is true, why did this happen?" Well, because we're not all wise, but he is. Because we don't know what to do with all the information that we get, but he always does. He knows what to do with the knowledge, and he knows how to make it right. Number five, he's immutable. That means he's unchangeable. Unchangeable. What's cool about God is that everything that God says he is will always be true. God does not change. God does not change his character. When he makes promises, he doesn't change. Isn't that encouraging? God can't change, so when he makes a promise, it has to come true because that's what he said, and he will never change. Entire Bible is based upon the fact that God will fulfill his promises. We'll look at things and say, how do we know this is going to happen in the future? I know this is going to happen to the future because he promised it at the beginning. I know that this will happen because he promised it here. I know that I'm going to go to heaven because he promised he's going to take me there if I call on the name of the Lord. All the gospel is based on that. We can open our Bibles and look at a four-year-old and say, if you do this, you'll go to heaven, not because you're good, not because you're awesome, but because God keeps his word, because God's unchangeable. It says he's immutable. The Bible says in, I didn't turn my page, did I? No, I didn't. Hebrews 1:10. It says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and the years shall not fail." Everything else changes, but I can have confidence in the fact that while everything is always changing, everything is always fluxing, and I can't hardly rely on anything else because I don't know when it's going to be the same, in spite of all that, God remains the same. James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." I don't ever have to think that he's about to change. Neither shadow or turning. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And then he says, "Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He says, even though you don't deserve to live, I'm the Lord and I don't change because I promise that I'm going to keep you here, I will. But that's just based upon the fact that I'm unchangeable. I'm immutable, unchangeable. One more and I'll be done. Number six, I didn't have this one on your handout last week, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Number six, sovereign. God is sovereign. I'll give you the definition first. Letter A is the definition, huh? Sorry. God has the right, the freedom, the power, the knowledge, the wisdom, and the determination to govern over and do what he wills with what is his. God doesn't have to check up on what he's doing with anyone else. because he owns everything. Sovereignty is a matter of ownership. Because everything belongs to God, God can do exactly what he wants. He has the power to do what he wants. He has the wisdom to do what he wants with what is his. In the practice of the right of ownership, he owns all things, so he has the right to rule all things. Some people have said sovereignty is not an attribute, it's more of a prerogative that he has. Sovereignty is based upon the fact that he's all-knowing. Because he's all-knowing, then he can rule over things. Because he's all-powerful, he has the ability to rule over everything. Because he's all-wise, he has the wisdom to rule over everything. Bear in mind that the fact that because God is all of those things, that he will rule in his creation in the exact manner that he sees fit, and because we're finite people, we won't always understand why he comes to some conclusions that he does, or why he does some of the things that he does, because he's the one that knows everything and not us. So his sovereignty might be difficult for us to understand at times. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Psalm 135 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, he did, that did he in heaven, the earth, and the seas, and all the deep places." We read that at the beginning. In Isaiah 46, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure." The whole tenor of Isaiah 40 through 48 and the end of the book of Job is that God has done anything that he pleases because everything belongs to him. But then there's a confusion with this because of something else. Letter B. There's a self-limitation of God's sovereignty. Remember, God's sovereignty doesn't mean that God causes everything to happen. Could he have done that? Sure. God's sovereignty simply means that because he's powerful, because he's wise, because he knows everything, because he's everywhere, then he has the right and the power, ability, and wisdom to do whatever he wants with what is his. So, do I get to choose what I think because God's sovereignty is true? This should be what happens. No, because God has the power to do whatever he wants with what is his. But all I know is what God has told me is true. And there is a limitation to God's power, and it's the free will of man. It's not the limitation of his sovereignty, it's the free will of man. And that's okay, because God has the right to do what he wants with what is his. So when somebody gets up and promotes a theology saying God cannot be sovereign if man have free will, they're saying that though God has all, because God's all powerful, because God's all knowing, because God's all wise, that he's not allowed to give men a free will. But God has the right to do what he wants with what is his. And if he wants and he wills to give man a free will, then that's not against God's sovereignty, that's in accordance with it. Because God's allowed to make that decision, is he not? Some people have said, if God's all good, then he would want to destroy evil. And if God's all powerful, then he could destroy evil. But evil still exists. So either God's not all good or he's not all powerful. If he's not all good, then he doesn't deserve my adoration. If he's not all powerful, he doesn't deserve my worship. And if he's neither, why call him God? And the whole thing is based upon the premise that God has to choose and decide everything. But God in his sovereignty, it's decided to give men a free will to choose him or not. Love is not forced. And true devotion and true relationships come out of a free will to have them. And in heaven, at the end of time, after everything has happened and the former things are passed away, everyone will be in the presence of God will have chosen to be there, which is the best possible end. But whether or not I even understand that is not my place, because God decides to choose that. I'll mention a couple things and I'll be done. Man does have a free will, by the way. The Bible does teach that. We can't say that it doesn't teach that. The first obvious reason for that is the entire tenor of the Bible is choose God instead of choosing sin. Choose life instead of choosing death. If men didn't have a free will, the Bible didn't need to be written because we wouldn't have the choice whether or not to choose to believe what it said inside of it or not. But the Bible does mention it in many different places. I'll mention just a couple. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Joshua, at the end of his book, in chapter 24, it says, if it seem evil unto you to choose to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, you have an option to who you'll serve, but choose God. But you have the option. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will. And it tells us that people have had a free will that have gone against what God wants. Matthew 23:37 says, when Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which kills the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Stephen says in his message that you do always resist the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But some people still do die. In Psalm 78, it says, yea, they turned their back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Why? By resisting him, by not choosing him. And in God's sovereignty, yes, he has the right to do whatever he wants with what is his. And in that, he's chosen to give men the free will to choose him or not, and he allows them and says, choose me, as he governs and rules over all things. So those are his attributes that nobody else has. Our God is not like anybody else that anybody's ever come up with. And he is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's omniscient, he's all-wise, he's all-present, he's unchangeable, and he rules over everything and can do whatever he wants with what is his. And that's the God that we get to serve. That's the God that we can say we trust in. That's the God we can say we have faith in, because he has everything under control. Well, let's pray. We'll have a couple prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we appreciate so much you telling us who you are. You really didn't need to. At the end of the day, you didn't have to tell us exactly about who you are, but yet in the fact that you tell us that we should have faith in you, you remind us about how much it really does not make any sense to not have faith in the one who has everything in his hand. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow because of what we learn about you. Help us this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.